You told me to be fast.
Did?
I leave that to you.
Morning. Okay, he heard it. Done and done. They're gonna. My sound's gonna be a little wonky at first. We got the new soundboard, so we're always trying to fix these things as we go. But it'll get better as we go. We're gonna jump into our teaching this morning because we've got a lot of area that we want to cover. One of the things that we have learned throughout history is that mankind has always wanted to be able to extend their lives beyond this life that we have right now. Mankind always wants to move past the life that we've experienced here. In the ancient world, the kings of old would build great cities and great monuments as a way of trying to extend their lives into immortality. They believed that they were able to build these great things that they would move their names into eternity. There's a famous poem by Percy Shelley called Ozymandias, and it illustrates the futility of that. And I won't read the poem to you because the language is clunky for our day and age, but it's describing these ruins that are found out in the desert with an inscription on it. There's only two legs that stand there, and the inscription on it says, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my works, ye mighty, and despair." And the irony of it is that the legs are standing out in the middle of an empty desert because the sands of the desert reclaim everything over time. And so that's one of those things for us as human beings. As hard as we try, we, by our own efforts, don't seem to be able to extend our lives beyond what we are able to experience here in this present life experience. And this has caused many over the centuries, over the years, all over history, many humans have just become cynical altogether about any sort of post-mortem existence at all. This is all there is, they say. Obviously, this is all there is, so let's make the most of it we can. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. We're going to read about a group of people who share that kind of a mentality, who don't include life after this life in their worldview, and they're going to confront Jesus in our text today. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, if you'll find your way to Matthew 22, we're going to continue our study in Matthew's gospel. We're reading about the final days before Jesus goes to the cross. He's come into Jerusalem, and this is that final week he has there. So things are beginning to press in on him, and the events are beginning to take on a new sense of intensity because we're moving towards the culmination of these things in the cross. And so last week we read about a confrontation between Jesus and the Herodians. And Julie did a great job of exploring that passage last week, didn't she? That was awesome. We saw how the political and religious factions were teaming up against Jesus, trying to trap him with this politically charged question about whether or not they should be paying the Roman imperial tax. And once again, Jesus was able to cut through all of their political and religious maneuvering and get to the heart of the issue. What's at the heart of this whole thing? Basically saying, listen, Caesar cares about this broken system. Let him have the stuff that goes with the broken systems of this world. That shouldn't mean anything to you, but God made you. You bear his image, and your greatest concern should be about your allegiance and responsibility to your creator God, the God who made you, is in essence what Jesus said. And as I said, Julie did a great job of fleshing that out and applying it to our lives right now. And now today, and in my mind, because it's, I guess, how I think, but in my mind, it's almost like one of those old-fashioned kung fu movies from back in the 70s. You know how the hero would always be there and the bad guys would always kind of circle around him? And they would always come in like one at a time, which was always confusing to me because everybody would stand around while the hero beats up one guy and then the next guy comes. I don't know why they didn't all just jump him at once, but that's neither here nor there. Either way, we have another set of adversaries who come up and take a shot at Jesus. And this time it's the Sadducees. And they're going to pose a question intended to reveal how primitive and how illogical Jesus's religious beliefs are, because they don't share them. They're trying to publicly humiliate him. But Jesus is going to turn it around again, and he's going to use their own trap to create an opportunity for him to present a laser beam focus on what the main thing really is. Like, what is it? What are we going to, how are we going to encapsulate what this whole spiritual journey is all about. It's a bummer for the Sadducees, but it's brilliant for us because it's going to cut through all the noise of this broken world and provide this clarion call to us about what it is that God is really up to, what it is that God's doing, and what his plans are with humanity. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into our text, and if you're there in Matthew 22, we're going to pick up the narrative where we left off last time, starting with verse 23. It says, the same day the Sadducees came to him saying, came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as a wife. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, as we understand it, the Sadducees were a sect of Jewish leaders who were made up of the wealthy and the elite among the Jewish people. They were the aristocrats. They weren't happy. They worked at keeping the peace with the Romans, much like we saw with the Herodians last week. But they were a group of people who seemed a lot more concerned with politics than they were with religion, even though they occupied a religious office in the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sadducees were considered, in that time frame, they were considered the conservatives of their day because they didn't give any authority to the oral law. The reason they were conservatives, the concept of conservative is the idea of, you know, being immovable on a subject or whatever. So their idea was they didn't give any authority to the oral law. It had developed within the last several hundred years. And we talked about that last week. Julie talked about that, the Talmud, which was basically a rule book on how to keep the law. You know, the law was 613 commandments, and this was a book on how to keep those 16. So there's like 600 laws on how to keep the Sabbath alone, things like that. The Sadducees dismissed that. They didn't accept that. They actually only accepted the first five books of the Bible as being the inspired word of God. That's the only ones that they believed was the actual word of God. And according to Acts 23, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or demons or afterlife, and they certainly didn't believe in the idea of the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. They were the conservatives, and this concept of the resurrection of the righteous to a new eternal state of life was something that had developed within the last 400 years of Israel's history, from about the time of the prophet Daniel onward through the Babylonian exile. And so for them, this was some sort of new doctrine that they weren't interested in. They don't want to have anything to do with that. The Sadducees were also materialists. They believed that the one life that we have been given by God is all that there is. This is it. You get this life and there's nothing else. The only way that a person was going to live on was going to be through his legacy, through, you know, his lands or his name being handed down generationally through the family line. That's why they pose this question about levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was an arrangement where the brother of the deceased man was obliged to marry his brother's widow, and then the widow was obliged to marry the deceased husband's brother to carry on the family line, to provide children. Never mind what the woman wants, I guess. You know, and again, it's a patriarchal world that we're reading about in this time. This isn't saying that we're condoning this. We're just, this is the way it was. This is what it was. The purpose of levirate marriage is to keep a name, an inheritance, from dying out. That's how a person's legacy was preserved because, you know, death stalks us at every turn. So that was the idea. The way to keep the name going, the way to keep life going, was through this means of levirate marriage. Moses included a section about levirate marriage, which they quote from Deuteronomy 25. And so this is what there's a lot of background, I know, but this is what the Sadducees are pointing out as an ironclad case against the idea of an afterlife. Because they're saying if God intended there to be a life after this life, then why would there be a provision in the law of Moses for levirate marriage? And so they try to highlight the conundrum that could be created by this by a story of a woman who survives seven husbands. And they ask, well, look, she's had all of these guys as her husband when the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be in that situation? Of course, the real question is, what is she feeding these guys? Because, I mean, I just, you know, there's a lot of deaths here, and there's one coming on. I'm just saying. This is one for Detective Kenda. But anyway, so they pose this riddle, you know, because the reason for levirate marriage is that, you know, this is life that, in their minds, this life is all there is. The only meaning and value we have in life is found right here. The only way that it has meaning is by what we accrue, and the only way to keep it going is to pass it on to the next generation. And if this sort of thing were to happen, well, you know, you've got this terrible ethical conundrum about this person's marriage. And so they're trying to use an example from this present world system, from the present state of things as they are right now, as a means of trapping Jesus. But this is exactly where their trap falls apart, because as we've seen, Jesus can shoot back. So we get to verse 29. Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, we may need this unpacked a little bit. We may not be quite as astonished as that. But I love how Jesus starts his response here. You know, he's basically just saying, "You're wrong." They go through this whole story and lay this whole thing out, and Jesus goes, "Nope." And he says, "You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, that's interesting, because they did know the scriptures, at least the first five books of the scriptures. They held to those. They held to the Pentateuch. But Jesus correlates that with not knowing the power of God. They don't know the scriptures basically because they don't know the power of God. They knew the components of scripture. They knew what the words on the page were saying, but they didn't know the power behind all of that. You know, when we got the new soundboard in for the building here, and the sound guys and the volunteers who were here working on it, we had the whole thing laid out. And I mean, you know, any of you guys that were here, we had it from one end of the building to the other. I mean, it was all over the place, and we were busy labeling everything, every little wire and all these things, getting it all labeled. And so at that point, we knew the soundboard. I mean, we did, because we knew all the components. We had them laid out. We recognized them. We understood what they were supposed to do. But until we actually got that thing plugged in and all the things hooked up, we didn't know the power of the soundboard, because we didn't hear the music behind any of it. It's like having a stereo. You get all the components laid out of a stereo, and you can know it. You can know it intricately, but you really don't know the power of it until you hear the music behind it. And Jesus is telling them, you may know the words of the scripture, but you don't hear the music because you're remaining unplugged from the power. You're dismissive about all the possibilities that are resident there with God. So their question made it clear that they assumed that if there was going to be an afterlife of some kind, it would be exactly like this life, just longer, maybe more pleasant, or something along those lines. They were applying principles from this broken world to the world that God is planning. And Jesus is saying, that's not going to work. You're now comparing apples to oranges. So when Jesus says that in the resurrection, people won't marry or be given in marriage, they'll be like the angels, some teachers have gone into strange territories with those words, and I personally don't believe this is Jesus trying to weigh in on exactly what afterlife or life after this life is going to look like. I mean, they're posing a ludicrous question. I believe there's a certain level of ludicrous answer associated with this in Jesus being somewhat dismissive of their position. I believe he's making a point here about the idea that this is going to be different. Things are going to be different. The point of marriage and children was to carry on a family, to propagate the line of humanity. But in the resurrection, there's going to be no more death. That's a problem eliminated. In fact, in the parallel of this story in Luke's gospel, it includes the phrase that they're like the angels. They cannot die anymore. So things like levirate marriage, systems like that, were in place as a response to the present pain caused by death. Remove the pain of death, and the whole system is going to be completely different. The whole structure, everything that was built around the idea that death is there and haunts us, when that death is removed, the thing's going to reform. The thing's going to be formed in a different way. So, and that's the point. Things are going to be different. And he's pointing out something very important when it comes to this in terms of what God is up to. See, the idea of the removal of death is centric to what it is that God is doing. God's purpose is the redemption of life. This is this laser focus that Jesus is bringing on this. You know, we can talk about all the laws. We can talk about all these different doctrines and things, but we got to get down to the brass tacks of what it is that God's doing. God intends to redeem life. Jesus quotes a part of the Bible that the Sadducees do accept. He points to Exodus 3, where God is calling to Moses, remember, in the burning bush. And when God identifies himself to Moses, he identifies himself. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Jesus is presenting this as an important text to identify something about the nature of death and its relation to God. In other words, he's speaking about these three guys. God is speaking about these three guys who in Moses' day had been dead for two centuries, and he's speaking about them in the present tense. And so Jesus is clearly indicating that he believes that they are still existing in some way in the present existence that intersects with God. So the idea, what Jesus is trying to bring this to, is that the whole idea is about life. It's about life. He's the first source of life, and God is intent on redeeming life. This is what God is up to when it comes to humanity. Life is his focus. A whole life that never ends. That's the underlying promise that's presented to us in the gospel. That's what God is focused on when it comes to the human race. What we're putting our hopes in when it comes to being a follower of Jesus and committing our hearts to him is the redemption of life, the redemption of all things, the fix for everything that's broken. That's what this is about. And that redeemed life in the resurrection carries important implications to our present lives, how it is we live presently in this broken world. God's redemptive power is already at work in our lives because of Jesus's resurrection. Because of that, we have a whole new start in him. There's a whole new state of being offered to us that we experience somewhat even in this present state. A state of being where we're not measured by who we're married to, as Jesus points out, or what we've achieved or what it is that we own, because God provides the wholeness that we crave through a redeemed life, through a life that now takes on a whole new meaning and a whole new purpose, even within this broken world. So this needs to be what influences how it is that we live our lives in this world. The reality of this new life found in God needs to be the means, not the means, but the main influence on how it is that we live our lives. Let's not get caught up in grasping for power or the accumulation of wealth or the experience of all the various temporal pleasures. Those are the things that those who have hope in this life only get caught up in. Like Paul was quoting, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. That's the stuff that the world, the broken world who has no hope, pursues. Let's keep our focus on that redeemed life. The idea of God making all things new, that great fix of everything that's wrong. There are better things ahead of us than just the stuff of this busted up world. There are way better things that define who we are and influence then how it is that we live in this world. Okay, well, Jesus fends off that attack and he stands there like the kung fu hero while all the other enemies circle around him again. And we pick back up in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they huddled up together. They gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. Or in some translations, it even says equal to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. Hang all of the law and the prophets. Okay, so again, this next wave of baddies comes at our heroes. The Pharisees watch the Sadducees, walk away defeated, shaking their heads. And so, they huddle up and then they, then in my mind, they split apart and they send in, a lawyer. I guess, everything fails, you send in a lawyer, I guess. But it's not that kind of a lawyer. It's not that kind of a lawyer. It basically means somebody who's an expert in the law of Moses, somebody who knows these things. And you almost get the feeling of resignation from these guys at this point, because this question that he's posing is not that big of a deal. This is a question that was debated by rabbis throughout the ages. Which of all the commandments is the greatest commandment? Which is supreme among his commands that are the most important when it comes to God's purposes? They may be, it's hard to figure out why they're posing this question at this point. Now Matthew arranges this differently, so it may be that Matthew's just placing this in here and it's not necessarily chronological. But even if it is chronological and it's a repeated question, it may be trying to highlight something that they consider to be ignorance on his part. Maybe they're trying to trap him in something like that. Or maybe more likely, they're hoping that some sort of faction will start if his answer in some way polarizes them. And, some people think, oh, well, he agrees with that rabbi, and I don't agree with that rabbi. I'm going over to this way or whatever. So Jesus' response that he gives them is not too divergent from what many of the rabbis that were contemporary of his day would have said. We have records of rabbis from that time who would have pointed to Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself, as being the most important commandment. Others would point out, almost automatically point out Deuteronomy 6:5, the first lines of the daily prayer, the Shema, love God with all that you are, your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. But as far as we know, Jesus' combination of these two commands, tying one to the other, like linking them together the way he did, actually is distinctive for Jesus. He rested the entire weight of the Old Testament law on these two commands. This was unique on his part. And this is something that carries through the rest of the whole New Testament. It's a repeated formulation. Paul and James John all represent a form of what Jesus says here. And each one of them at different places will highlight what they refer to as the law of love, going back to what Jesus is saying here. This is what sums up what the law was all about. It's so inspiring to me that in the midst of his opposition, trying to trap him with political and doctrinal and religious debates, Jesus is actually able to take this and turn it into a place of revelation where he can make clear what it is that God is doing, what God's purposes and priorities are, where he can just bring it right down to this simple concept. Not simple to do, not easy to do, but simple to grasp and understand. And he sets it up revealing, he starts here revealing God is a God of life. This is about life. God's purpose is to redeem life. And so he establishes that. And then in this answer, we realize that God's intent to redeem life is applied through love. This is how he's going to accomplish this amazing feat of redeeming life. He's going to do it through love. I mean, this is what he's trying to get across. What's the unifying force of the law? What's the fundamental principle that underlies all of God's work? What was inspiring the prophets? What illuminates everything? It's love. It's love. Jesus undermines the notion that the law was simply a moral regulation. He gets to the motivation behind the law from something that comes from the very heart, the very nature of God himself. This is Jesus subverting the commonly held idea that God's pleasure was in rules and ritual, and he illuminates God's active compassion for humanity that was at work through all of it. What it is that God really wanted was to demonstrate how much he loves this human race. Because what Jesus is saying here is, by connecting these two commands, by tying them together, is that loving God is all about loving people. Someone once said, I've known many people who have a love for God and many people who have a love for the law. And the funny thing is, they are rarely the same people. And it's true in my experiences as well. And Jesus is making it as crystal clear as he can. Loving God and loving people cannot be mutually exclusive. One does not happen without the other. That's a tough one to actually grasp a hold of here. And it challenges us on several fronts when we think about it that way. I mean, listen, a person could love people all day long, be the saint of the neighborhood. And yet, if he didn't do it in a love for God, out of a love for God, there would still be something lacking. There would be a missing depth to that expression, a missing depth in terms of the meaning behind it all. There needs to be a bigger picture, a recognition that there's more to this mystery of life than just us. There's a creator God who's inspiring this life, who's inspired it to begin with. On the other hand, a person could claim to want to only glorify God. I only want to glorify this mysterious creator. I only want to please him and serve him and be so focused on that that they become dismissive of people and miss the importance that God places on his beloved human race. And therefore, again, fall short of truly glorifying or truly loving God because we're not loving people. They cannot be mutually exclusive. Loving God is about loving people. And by love, see again, right away, it's like, oh, there's some people I just don't feel it for. I don't know. You know, we're not talking about emotional attraction or sentimentalism. We're not talking about the feelings associated with these things. We're talking about agape love, this sacrificial and intentional love that is patient and kind and hoping and believing and enduring for the good of others, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. The law of rules and regulations and rituals, any code of moralism is going to fall short of being able to produce this willing sacrificial love on behalf of the other. What God intends and has always intended is for love to be the final word on all of this. When it is all said and done, I firmly believe love is the only thing that's going to be in view. And Jesus is going to bear this out. He's going to live and die in demonstration of this reality. He's going to show his love for the Father by sacrificially loving the human race that is killing him. That's how God's love is revealed. That's how his love for the Father is revealed. This is the laser focus, the ultimate purposes of God in this fallen world. This is his mission. This is to be the mission of the church. This is the church's mission. And the real question then that we have to pose is it? Is it our mission? Has it been our mission? Is it what characterizes us? And I don't mean the church at all, though that's an important question that the universal church must pose to itself. But I'm talking about Eastgate. This band of vagabonds who hang around here trying to figure this out. What is our main goal? What are we doing here? And how are we following Jesus? And what do we understand as priorities when it comes to being the people of God representing him in this world? What fuels our passion? What informs our dedication to God? Is it political positioning? Is it wanting to make sure that we've got, you know, the right views on politics, or is it moral outrage over cultural shifts or governmental folly? Is it doctrinal boundaries that we cling to and just say, oh, this is the hill that I will die on? I would say, at least that this is what I believe. I believe Jesus would come and sweep all of that off the table and say and declare all of it's unworthy compared to love. Compared to the love of God for his human race and our response of love to him by loving the ones that he loves. He calls us to this. Love God with all that we are and demonstrate that love by loving the people around us, whoever they are, whatever they may even represent. Even Janice in accounting, who everybody knows is a jerk, love her. That is the highest good for the human race. All right, well, quickly, we'll finish this section, verses 41 to 46. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, How is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. This is no use. So like in the Kung Fu movie, when all the attacks have been, you know, thwarted, and he's been spinning and moving and doing all of these things, and everybody stops, and all of a sudden the hero goes on the offensive. You know, he's going to go take him down, and he does. He takes them all down. I can hear the conversations in my head of people driving away from here today. Did he just compare Jesus to a Kung Fu movie? I think he did. I don't know how I feel about that. Either way, now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. They're all done with their thing. They can't get anywhere. And his question was unanswerable. Again, it was a riddle. And they were looking for a Messiah. And we've established this before. We've been talking about this since Jesus got into Jerusalem, from the time that he came in and went to the temple. They've been looking for a Messiah who was going to be a human king, a warrior like David, who would win militarily and politically. But Jesus asks them, if Messiah is someone in equal stature with David, then why did David call him master in Psalm 110? Something that, again, gets repeated often in the New Testament, especially by the book of Hebrews. Most believe that this riddle that he's posing to them is Christological. In other words, Jesus is pointing towards the divine nature of the Messiah by asking them this. Jesus' purpose, I believe, was to break the mold which had a limited form of expectation for the Messiah. They're looking, as we've said over and over again, for this political leader, this military leader. And he's pointing out that Messiah must be more than just a human king. Which is why Jesus, as Messiah, isn't utilizing the tactics of violence and politics in order to achieve God's goals. I believe Matthew places this story here to reinforce what he's been establishing all through this sequence of confrontations. The Sadducees and the Pharisees believed that adherence to a moral law and a push for political power were the ways in which God's kingdom was going to be revealed on earth, the way God's kingdom and God's values would be established here. Both of those things then are dependent on human strength, a human king. But Jesus is driving it home that God's power, not human effort, are how the purposes of God are achieved, the purposes being redeemed life through sacrificial love. So this was a rebuke hidden in a riddle for the Jewish leadership, but it's an important reminder for us as the church as to how God is going to achieve his purposes in this world. How it is that he's going to do these things that he's set out to do. See, redoubling our religious efforts, or throwing our shoulders to a political cause, are not the ways in which God is advancing his kingdom in this world. And if anything, 2,000 years of church history should teach us that this is not the way in which God's kingdom is advancing. It's a reminder that this is God's work, not ours. When God determined to undo sin's ruin of this world, he didn't just scatter all the tools that we need for it around the earth like a little Easter egg hunt and say, go find all this stuff, put it together, and make a better life for yourself. He didn't do that. That's actually a very pagan concept of God. What our Bible reveals is that God so loved this broken world that he gave his only unique son. He sent him right into the middle of this mess to love us sacrificially, that through that sacrificial love, we would be able to receive a redeemed life. It's from him and through him and to him. It's all dependent on God, on what it is God is doing and how it is he's forming our lives and how that impacts the world. See, we're challenged to cooperate with God's work in our lives and with his work in this world, but our hope is not dependent on how well we do this. Our hope in what's going to happen is not dependent on our being able to pull this off well enough or do this Christian thing well enough. It's not hinged on what political views we hold or who's sitting in office. It all hangs on God's power and his love for us. All of it hangs right there. Jesus cuts through all of the debates, and he gives us this clear focus of what it is that God's up to, his purpose, his life, his means, his love, and it all depends on his power to achieve it. It's all from him and through him and to him. So, let's remember these things as it comes to how it is that we pursue this life of faith, of following Jesus. Let's remember that life is more than just what we know here and now. There's this redeemed eternal life in store for all who believe it. Let's allow that to shape our values, to shape the way it is that we live in this broken world. Let's see to it that our concept of love is more than just a fuzzy feeling, that it's sacrificial and God-centric and the means by which we're demonstrating the reality of God's redeeming power in this world, to love the people around us, not just as an abstract concept, but to love the real human beings that are there in the world in which we've been placed as a way of demonstrating God's love for the human race. And let's recognize that Messiah is more than just a good man or an ideal or a political philosophy. Messiah is God with us, bringing life and revealing love through his power. It's his power at work in our lives. Not what we can achieve or what we can vote into place or what laws we can pass, but his power at work transforming us and thereby transforming this world. So if we keep this the main thing, if we, you know, and we're living in tumultuous times, guys. We're living in a time where in my history as a pastor, I have never seen our fellowship more polarized than I've ever seen it before. Ever since last November. That's just the way it is. There are some distinctly different points of view within this place. And we need to remember what the main thing is. The main thing. It's about God. It's about his power. It's about his love. It's about his redeeming work in our lives. We bring it down in this church to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything else is up for debate. But that's where I stand. That's the hill I'll die on. Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that, I believe, is enough to change this world. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the teachings of Jesus and what this means to our lives. Father, it's so easy for us to get overwhelmed by the static that we hear in this broken world, to get pulled in so many different directions by causes and ideals and values. I thank you, Father, that we have your word, that we can come back to something like this and hear the words from our Savior, from the Messiah of God, who comes and says these simple things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Father, this is enough work for us. That's enough to keep us busy for more than one lifetime. But lead us into this. Shape this into us. Father, as we present ourselves before your word, let your word do its amazing work of shaping our values, shaping our hearts. I pray that you do this, Father. I pray that you do this by your Spirit. Lead us into unity and wholeness over the truth of your great love for us and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Do that work here by your Spirit. I pray, Father, in the mighty authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well,